that the Spirit of the living God would move among those of us who have gathered this morning. Nothing is hidden from your gaze, Lord. Nothing is outside of the scope of your power to change. We pray, Father, that we would cooperate with the work of your Spirit by surrendering and submitting to you. I pray that you would sow the seed of truth in the soil of our hearts, that it bring forth fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. What would it be like if you could read your own obituary? I'm sure it would be astonishing at first. But what would it say? What would you be remembered for in that obituary? There was a man named Alfred Nobel who had the unique opportunity of actually reading his own obituary. He was reading the newspaper, came across his name in the obituary section, and of course he was distressed to find that he had died. But he was more distressed as what he was remembered for, as being the man who invented dynamite. He thought, of all the things I could be remembered for in life, I don't want that to be the one thing that people grab a hold of. And so, after reading that, he decided he would make some dramatic changes in his own life. And he did. He went on to create what became known as the Nobel Peace Prize, awarded to those who made great strides and accomplishments toward world peace. Stephen, whom we're reading about this morning, never was able to read his own obituary, but unlike Nobel, he never had any regrets as how he lived his life. Stephen is proof that life has little to do with length, has a lot to do with depth. It's not how long you live, it's how deep you live, it's how full of a life that you lived. Stephen's life was not long. He became the first martyr of the church, but his life made a great impact on people, and his life is marked with greatness. So I've entitled this message, Stamped with the Marks of Greatness, and there's four marks in his life that show he was great. I can't help, though, but comparing him to another martyr that probably you are familiar with. He died in 1956, named Jim Elliot. Most Christians are aware of Jim Elliot. He died in South America at the hands of the Alca Indians trying to bring the gospel to them. He wrote in his journal in 1948 these words, "I seek not a long life, but I seek a full life like you, Lord Jesus." And it's interesting, he didn't live a long life, but oh, how full it was. And even an example to those of us today. Question, what is greatness? How is greatness measured? If you were to look at someone and say, that is a great person, what standard would you use to measure greatness? The world measures greatness by accomplishments, career goals, status. God's standards are different, aren't they? Jesus said, that which is esteemed among men is an abomination to God. His standards are very, very different. And one editorial in a newspaper read, great men have but a few hours to be great. Like the rest of us, they must dress, bathe, and eat. And being human, they must make visits to the dentist, the doctor, the barber, and have conferences with their wives about domestic matters. What makes men great is their ability to decide what is important and then focus their attention on that. Stephen did that. He knew what was important and he focused his whole life upon what was important. He was not great because of status or accomplishments or career goals. In fact, we're introduced to Stephen in Acts chapter 6. We read about him last week as one of the servants of tables. You wouldn't call that a high standard of a career goal, but he was great because he knew what was important and he focused his attention upon that. In fact, maybe that's one of his secrets. He was willing to serve in any capacity. He was willing to humble himself to find a need and to meet that need. You know, you can never be too small for God to use. But you can be too big. Oh, I'm too important for that. God might bypass you. But when you humble yourself to serve, God can do great things. And Stephen was one of those. Let's look at the marks of greatness. Stephen was a man of character, of conviction, of credibility, and of courage. First of all, he was a man of character. We're introduced to him back in chapter 6, verse 3. And the criteria for those who would serve, just to refresh your memory, is therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Stephen was among them, we read about in the next few verses. Now, you'll be interested to find out what the name Stephen means, because you'll find he lived up to his name. The word Stephen is from the word Stephanus, which means a crown, or a garland set upon the head, a reward. It was given to civic leaders who ruled well. It was given to those who won the Greek Olympiad. When they finished their race, they would stand before the judge at the bema seat, and the judge would place a Stephanos, a crown, upon his head. Isn't it fitting that the first martyr, the first one to receive the martyr's crown, was named Crown, Stephanos? And it reminds us of what Jesus said to the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation, a suffering church, a persecuted, martyred church. He said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give unto you the crown of life." The word for crown, Stephanos. Stephen lived up to his name. But not only was he a martyr in death, he was a martyr in life. And I want you to understand something. The term martyr has very little to do with death originally. Now we hear the term martyr and we think, oh, that's a guy who dies for his faith. The original term, and it's used in the scripture, is martus, and it means one who brings testimony, a witness. It's a person who lives a witness in his life. Stephen was able to be a martyr in death because he was a martyr in life. I hear people ask, I wonder if it really came down to the wire, if I would be able to give my life for Jesus Christ. I don't know if I could go through with it. I don't know if I'd be strong enough, if I could actually die for Jesus Christ. I think the better question is, are you living for him now? If you live right, he'll make sure you die right. Stephen lived right, and he died right. In August of 1983, a man by the name of Russell Stendel was taken hostage in Colombia by a group of rebel guerrillas who held him hostage and said they would kill him. For 5 months, they kept him, and for 5 months, he had to learn what true brotherly love was all about. They said that they would kill him. He continually loved them and forgave them, tried to serve his captors. He wrote home an interesting note to his wife. They let him write. He said, "I am in danger of losing my life, but these men are in danger of losing their souls." And so when they would threaten him, he would try to show love and thanksgiving to God. And it really blew their minds. And so the commander came up to him one day and said, "We're going to kill you, but we cannot kill you face to face. We like you too much. So we're going to have to kill you while you're asleep." Stendel forgave them, but he didn't sleep for 10 consecutive nights very well. He'd be awakened in the middle of the night with a gun barrel pointed at his head, but they couldn't pull the trigger. He was released January 3rd, 1984. And he said that when he left, some of his own captors had tears in their eyes. And there's a guy who was prepared to die because he was prepared to live. He was a true witness, a true martyr, even though he never had to pay that ultimate penalty. Then he was a man who lived up to his name. In verse, not only his name, but he lived a full life. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen," and notice the description, "a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." And then the list of other names are given. Look down at verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." The word full or filled is the opposite of being empty. It means a life that is lacking nothing, filled to the brim, controlled by. Here's a man brimming with the Spirit, brimming with faith and great power. Now, wouldn't you like to be known as a person filled with faith? It seems that often we have great faith for eternal matters, but we're weak in the faith when it comes to today. We say, oh, I believe in God and Jesus saved me and He's going to take me to heaven, bless God. Oh, but I don't know how I'm going to pay the rent. Today is so horrible. What's going to happen tomorrow? We have great faith for eternity, but we have weak faith for the temporal issues. Here's a man marked and controlled by faith. Isn't it great to watch a parent throw their little toddler up in the air and catch him? I remember doing that to my son, and I would throw him up pretty high. And the looks on faces around me was shock. You know, what if you drop him? But now look at that little kid's face when he goes up in the air. Is he shocked? He's stoked. Big smile. He's brimming with joy. He's joyful because he's trusting that Dad won't drop him. Stephen was a man that was filled with faith, and it was his character that marked him. Then, besides being a man of character, filled with the Spirit, filled with power, a man who was lived up to his name, look in verse 9. He was a man of conviction. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Remember a couple chapters back, the apostles themselves, being from Galilee, were called unlearned and ignorant men. Stephen was of a different cut of cloth. He was a Hellenist. We read that in chapter 6. He was Greek. He had Greek language. He had Greek culture. He was very educated. It's obvious from chapter 7, and very articulate, because they were unable to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. When you combine those explosive elements of knowledge of the scripture with conviction, makes a tremendous impact. Now, he was in the synagogue of the freedmen. If you have an old translation, it says libertines. You say, now, who are these people? It's important that you know who they are, because there's some insight as to who was listening that day. The freedmen, or the libertines, were foreign-born Jews who had a synagogue in Jerusalem. The Jewish Talmud tells us there were 480 different synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. The freedmen were people who were once their descendants, slaves, but were released. Back in 63 BC, Pompey took a whole group of Jews captive, brought them to Jerusalem. They established a Jewish community. By AD 19, the Roman Empire so despised the Jews that they were kicked out of Rome, and they went to different places. Many of them came to Jerusalem and established their own synagogue. Now, these were the sons and the daughters, no doubt, or relatives of these freed slaves. And they're there in Jerusalem. Stephen, being a Greek, perhaps was a member of one of these synagogues, or even this one. And he was disputing with them. It is thought that Saul of Tarsus was there that day. You say, why do you say that? Because notice, it says those of Cilicia and Asia. Did you know that Tarsus, where Saul was from, was the capital of Cilicia? And Saul of Tarsus, later to be Paul the Apostle, when he would go to Jerusalem, would no doubt go to this synagogue. That was his countryman. That was his background. And I am under the conviction that this man, Saul of Tarsus, was there listening to Stephen during this debate, this dispute. Now, their strategy is threefold. First, they argue with him. It says they disputed with Stephen. This is not a quarrel. This speaks of a formal debate. I don't know if you've ever had debate experience, but it's very interesting. It's tough to stand up and present a case and then have someone bite down that case, and then you bring a rebuttal to his rebuttal. That's the kind of debate it was. Stephen won. They were unable to withstand or resist the wisdom by which he spoke. All right, they are losing the argument. And so the second strategy comes into play. Let's just lie about him. Verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." You know, that's human nature, isn't it? If you can't win fair and square, you reduce the thing to an ad hominem argument, a personal attack. And they did that, and it didn't work. And then in the next few verses, they did the third attack, and that was to seize him. It says in verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came upon him and seized him. And the word means to seize by violence. This is not a nice laying on of hands. This is the bad kind. They seized him and brought him to the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, 'This Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat at the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And then he said, 'Men, brethren, fathers, listen.'" You know what I like about Stephen? He was willing to stand up for his convictions. He believed the truth. He had an incredible knowledge and grasp of the Old Testament. And he's willing to stand up for it. He's a man of conviction. That's what marked him as being great. He didn't stand up there and say, "I don't know if I can handle this. I better go get Peter. He's much better at it than I am. He likes to speak about anything. I'll let him argue the point." Now, he stood up for the truth. He spoke for the truth. He argued for the truth. And he was willing to die for the truth. He was a man of great conviction. And I must say that people marked by conviction are people who make their mark on other people. And I would say that in a day like today, where people are very flimsy and hesitant to commit to any position, they want to be politically correct, that people of conviction are needed. I remember when I heard Billy Graham the day I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. I've heard him before. I turned him on and I tuned him in the television, not because I believed in what he said, but because he believed in what he said. Spoke it with conviction. "The Bible says," he will always say. And many an unbeliever will remark that there's a guy who believes in what he preaches. He's a man of great conviction. Today, people are afraid to stand up for the truth, stand up for their convictions. This last week, I had an interesting experience just to show you how far this politically correct agenda has become. I was installing a new piece of software on my computer. I've got Microsoft Word 5.1. We installed 6.0, the upgrade version. It's more powerful. More bells and whistles. And there's this great grammar check in it. Have you ever done a grammar check? You type up a letter and then you run it through the grammar check and it will give you recommendations. If you are too wordy, if you use the noun the wrong way or the adjective this way, and it will give you, it's like having a built-in English teacher following you around everywhere. And we typed in the letter, "God bless you." And the grammar check came up with a little note that says, "We recommend, instead of using God, that you use gods." This is a politically correct word processor. Can't be too dogmatic here in this letter. That's interesting. There's a story about King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII summoned one of the clergymen, Hugh Latimer. to give a sermon in his court. People were assembled. The bishop got up and gave a very fiery message that offended King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII demanded that Hugh Latimer come to his court the following Sunday and preach another message, but make a public apology for having offended King Henry VIII. The following Sunday, as the court was gathered and Henry was on his throne, Hugh Latimer approached the pulpit, and he began his sermon as if he was speaking to himself. And he opened up by saying, "Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are speaking this day? To the mighty monarch, King Henry VIII, who can take away your life. Consider well whose word you are sent to deliver, that of the great and mighty God who is everywhere present. He beholds your ways and is able to cast your soul into hell." And then he preached his message, but it was the same message he preached the previous week, and he preached it with more energy and more fervor and more conviction. Now the king was livid. The court was on pins and needles. Henry said, "Hugh Latimer, how could you be so presumptuous as to say what you just said?" Hugh Latimer said, "Because there is another king whom I serve, O king, and I must obey my convictions and I must obey the scripture." Everyone was waiting. Okay, now what's the king going to do with this one? The king arose from his throne, embraced Hugh Latimer, and said, "I'm thankful to God that I have so honest a servant." Now, Stephen was not that lucky. He was not embraced by the Sanhedrin. They seized him and brought him before the high priest. But he was great. He was great because of his convictions, as well as his character. Now, I draw your attention to chapter 7. You can see it's way too long to read all of it, but I'm going to overview it. And it brings us to our third mark of greatness in Stephen's life. He was a man of credibility. I want you to notice how this begins. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Very simple question. And he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said, 'Get out of your country, from your relatives, to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, but not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." And he continues his lesson. And here's an interesting point. Stephen was not waiting for any dramatic, what we would say, open door to share his message. A lot of times we'll say, "Well, you know, I do want to present the gospel, but I'm waiting for the right opportunity. I want an open door." Well, what's an open door? Well, you know, if somebody says, "What must I do to be saved?" then that's an open door. Well, if that's the case, this was barely a cracked window. Because he just asked a question. The allegations were brought, and he said, "Are these things so?" And he launches into 52 verses of a history lesson to share the gospel. It's the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. It's not by an apostle. It's by Stephen himself. Now, if you've read chapter 7, and I take that you have, you might say, this is an odd court case. This is a weird defense. Here's a guy on trial for his life, and he plays history professor. Now, you know, way back when, God called Abraham, and he lived in there, then he moved to Haran, and then from Haran, he moved here, and then he had a son. He goes on into this long list of names and events. Is that an effective defense? It sure is, because the Jews were in love with their own history. And what he's doing is he's tying in the Old Testament and showing how that there were types and shadows and predictions of Jesus Christ, and that he is the fulfillment of the New Testament. That the Old and the New Testament both are the Word of God together. They cannot be separated. As one person said, the new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. They form one unit. Now, without going through all of it, Stephen hits four mountain peaks of their history. The first eight verses, he speaks of Abraham. Why? Because the Jew prided himself in being a child of Abraham. I'm a physical descendant of this man of faith, Abraham. What Stephen is showing is that you might be a physical descendant, but you don't have a spiritual relationship of faith that Abraham had. And then later on, verses 9 through 16, he really speaks of Joseph as the main character. He brings up Joseph for a very important reason, because Joseph was rejected by his own brothers. They said, "Who made you a ruler over us?" They said that with Moses as well. And so he starts to show that the Jews have had a history of rejecting God's plan. He brings up Moses from verses 17 through 43. How come? Because back in chapter 6, they said, Stephen is speaking against the law of Moses. What Stephen is doing is saying, you break the law of Moses. Not only that, but whose face shone when he came down from Mount Sinai? Moses. Whose face was gleaming like the face of an angel as he was speaking to these people? Stephen's. It's very imperative that he's going to speak about the one whose face shined that they give allegiance to, named Moses. Then in verses 44 through 50 is the story of David and Solomon, those who built the temple. And he does that because they accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple. What Stephen is doing is basically saying, you guys have this great temple, but your religion is so cold and so dead. You might be orthodox, but you don't have a real relationship with God, because God doesn't dwell in a temple anyway. Even Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. And then he sums up his message beginning in verse 51. Before we get there, to our point, he was a man of credibility. He filled his whole message with scripture, with Old Testament history, with stuff that they were familiar with. Are these things so? And he stood upon the scripture and gave a great defense using the Bible. Now, he could have done it another way. The high priest could have said, hey, are these things so? He could have said, well, I hope so. I don't know. I mean, I don't know. Everybody has their own belief system, and Christianity makes me feel good about myself. It's true for me. It might not be true for everybody, but it just makes me feel good. I'm good enough. I'm nice enough. No, he didn't say any of that. With credibility, he used the Bible as his backing. To reach the world effectively with the gospel, we have to know it, to articulate it, to make a defense for it. It was Peter who said, we should be able to give to every man an answer or a defense for the hope that lies in us when they ask us. There was a study given in Massachusetts at an institution of higher learning. The class, a Bible class, the beginning of the year was asked a list of questions, and the school disclosed some of the answers of the students to these questions. Putting them all together, they found out that one person said Jezebel was Ahab's donkey rather than Ahab's wife. You'd like to know who wrote that, kind of a relationship he had with his wife. Another person said the four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis instead of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation. Another person said the New Testament Gospels were written by those four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. And another person said Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers instead of cities. Now, it's sad, but there are many Christians who don't know what they believe, and even further than that, why they believe it. Now, why is that dangerous? Because if you don't know what you believe or why you believe it, you can be one, like Paul the Apostle said, who is tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the slight cunning of men, open to everything, believing nothing necessarily. You'll lack credibility. He knew the gospel. He stood up and he defended it. Finally, fourthly, he was a man of courage. I take you to verse 51 of chapter 7, where this is the end of his sermon. It's the wrap-up. It's the punch. It's the conclusion. Now, I can picture the scene in my own mind. This is what I think it looked like. I think you had a high priest, and I think you had 70 men, maybe a few extras, and you had Stephen who was giving his defense. And he goes to this long history lesson. It's so long that they feel uneasy because they're wondering, where is he going to end up? What is his point? Now Abraham, and now Joseph, and then Moses, and then David, and some, they're going, okay, what is the point? Now listen to how he sums it up. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. It's a ton of bricks. It was loaded on them. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. You who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. That's bold. That's a bold denunciation against hard-hearted hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin. And he didn't hold back. He didn't pull any punches. He gave it to them full on. It's much easier to not do that. It's rare to find somebody who will really stand up courageously for the truth, like we mentioned about Hugh Latimer. It's a lot easier to say sweet, compromising, complimentary things. It is today much easier to be politically correct. But wouldn't you rather be spiritually correct? You've got a conscience you have to live with. Stephen stood up and gave it to them. The Bible says in Proverbs, it's the fear of man that brings a snare. There are many who are caught in the web of being a people pleaser. They're snared by it. How often do you hear these days messages like this? God loves you. Jesus died for you. You're a sinner by nature and by choice. He loved you enough to wash you of all your sins, but you must repent. If you do not accept God's solution for your sin, you will be eternally damned. That's the whole gospel. And that's courageous. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, told about a little boy who was reading Daniel chapter 6 out loud at a public reading. He misread it. Daniel chapter 6 verse 3 says, "And Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was in him." This little boy misread it. He said, "Then Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spine was in him." Spurgeon said, "That might not be good reading, but it's great theology." He did have guts. He did have spine. And so did Stephen, willing to, by his conviction and by his courage, stand up. And it cost his life. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Literally, they were ripped in two inside. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. What does that mean? It means to grind and grate the teeth. It's like a wolf. Now, you get a bunch of guys, especially these kind of guys, doing that, and it's enough to intimidate anyone. Stephen didn't back down. He saw something, and he tells them about it, and it made it worse. Verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Stephen was one of the very few people in the scripture that actually gets a glimpse into heaven. The curtain is opened and he gets to see inside. What does he see? He sees Jesus. What's Jesus doing? He's standing. That's unusual because we always read about Jesus ascending to the right hand and being seated at the right hand of God. Here he's standing up. Why? I think he's welcoming the first martyr into the church. It's like a standing ovation. Remember, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." It's like he's saying, "Welcome home, Stephen. Come on in. They did it to me, and now they've done it to you just as I predicted." Verse 57, when he announced his vision, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Didn't that sound like a little kid? You know, when kids argue, have you ever noticed, they don't want to listen to the other person. They'll raise their voice. Finally, they just plug their ears and go, I mean, they just start, you know, yelling, plugging their ears. That's the response of these grown men. They couldn't stop him by argument. They couldn't stop his conviction. And so they killed him. They stoned Stephen, verse 59, as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with their sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Didn't that sound like Jesus? Confronted with hate, he shows love. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it says he fell asleep. It means he died. That's a gracious Christian biblical way of saying he died. And that's a term that we find many times in the Bible. It says, Lazarus has fallen asleep and I must wake him up, Jesus said. Clearly, Lazarus had died. In 1 Thessalonians, it speaks about those who sleep in Christ. Now, when a person dies, he has the appearance as if he is asleep. More than that, we say that he is asleep because we know he's going to get up. When a person takes a nap, it's not permanent. The alarm clock will go off or he'll wake up naturally. But when a person sleeps, he awakes. He just simply fell asleep. He woke up in heaven. And so the gracious description of his death. Now the chapter ends with that. And you might look at that and say, what a grisly way to end a chapter. If this were the end of a book, you wouldn't be satisfied. If this were the end of a movie, you'd walk out disappointed. The good guy dies. The guy in the white hat. But before you become too disappointed, you ought to realize, again, our premise. Life is not measured by length, but by depth. It's not how long, but how full of a life you live. And God did a lot of things with this man's life and death. The first thing that happened is that this fueled an intense persecution against the rest of the Christians in Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which is at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, what did Jesus tell them in the first chapter of this book? You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They're still hanging around Jerusalem. I mean, why leave? It's a great church. Miracles are happening. It's a place to settle in. Okay, it's time for them to leave. This persecution scattered them abroad, and the death of Stephen emboldened them to share as boldly as he did. That's a good result. The second result is with this guy named Saul. We read in verse 58, they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I think it was Saul who was in the synagogue and heard this man Stephen stand up and witness. It was Saul who was obviously there with the Sanhedrin. It was Saul who listened to him and watched them stone him. The seed of the gospel was put into the heart of Saul. It made a tremendous impact on him. In chapter 9, he gives his heart to Christ. You might look at the life of Stephen and say, oh, it's so tragic, he lost his life. Really? There was one convert that really counted. There was a man named Saul of Tarsus who became Paul the Apostle, who took up the banner of world evangelism and went as far as Rome. Back to our premise. Life is more than career goals or length. It's not how long you live, it's how full of a life you live. Medical science is amazing. We try to take advantage of it, prolong our life. There's always breakthroughs, there's new medicine, there's new vitamins, there's new creams, there's new hair implants and things that make a person look younger and even live longer. Medical science can add years to your life, but only God can add life to your years. Stephen was great. He was a man of character, conviction, credibility, courage. He died young, but he died full. Now, I think back to Jim Elliot. We started with him. 1948, he said, I don't want a long life, I want a full life. He died in 1956, speared to death by an Aka spear. 3 years before his death, Jim Elliot watched an Aka Indian die in a jungle hut. When he saw that Indian die, he vowed himself to carry the gospel to these people, even if it cost his life. And he wrote this in his journal. Lord, let me live until I have declared thy works to this generation. Let me live until I've declared your works to this generation. Before he was 30 years old, he was killed. Now, there were some who said, see, what good is it to be a missionary? He went all the way over there, then he was killed. But he had no idea that within 3 years of his death, almost everyone in the Christian world heard about him. He became an example. He's been in heaven almost 40 years, and we are still learning lessons from his life. Like Stephen, he was great. All right, one day you'll have an obituary. What will it read? If you fall asleep and pass into heaven, what will the legacy that is left upon this earth? Don't you want to be known as one like Stephen, filled with character, conviction, credibility, giving your testimony before men and women, and courage? You say you want to live a long life? Medical science can help you. You want to live a full life? Only God can really help you. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that our life would be marked, stamped by what you would consider great. This man, Stephen, was great, so great that the Lord Jesus stood receiving him into heaven. It's the first martyr of the church. Lord, we are constantly competing with the standard of the world as it measures status and accomplishment and career goals and all of that. I pray, Lord, that our focus would be on the things that are most important, what are truly great, in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.